Okay, so one more week after this one. That's hard to believe. We've gotten through one verse in the whole summer. So typical Puritan-esque Thomas Watson, one verse all summer. And it's been a great study. So I hope you've enjoyed it and grown from it and been encouraged and strengthened as we look at it. So we'll start up Fall Men of the Covenant, the middle of September. I think for the Friday class, it'll be on September the 17th. So give us all a little bit of a break. So for those of you who this is your first time to do Friday Men of the Covenant, what we try to do in this one is go back and look at good Christian classics or books that either as these Thomas Watson and other Puritans or either other books that are classic, maybe written a while back that we wouldn't normally pick up. And so that means that a lot of times they're difficult language. It's a little harder, but they're, as you've seen even with this one, it's just they have so much in it, so many nuggets, gold nuggets. I remember when we studied John Owen, that was one of the things that some of the contemporary writers said about his writings. He said it's like mining for gold, and it takes hard work. But boy, when you get those nuggets of gold that these theologians that committed their whole lives to the study and exposition of the Scripture, it's well worth it. So all that to be said, all that to say that our study in the fall will be on J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And so great book, and we'll get some information to you in terms of which version we'll use. There's a whole lot of different ones, and so I'll let you know that soon, hopefully by next week, so you can get it, begin looking at it if you're going to continue on Friday. So that'll be J.C. Ryle's Holiness starting September the 17th, and it'll be a good companion for this study, and especially where we are today and concluding next week. Next week we'll do We'll do that last chapter, notice how Watson, had long chapters at the beginning. Now it's getting shorter and shorter. So today's study should have been fairly easy for you. And then next week, I think it's only a couple of pages. So that'll be good. But we'll do a summary of our study this summer next week. So today we look at chapter 8, which is exhortations to those who are called. We looked at calling last week. And so as we look today, Thomas Watson gives three aspects or exhortations to those who are called. He says we should admire and adore God's free grace and calling of us. I chuckled when I read the first line. He says on page 113, admire and adore God's free grace in calling you. And he says that God should pass over so many, that he should pass by the wise and noble, and that the lot of free grace should fall upon you. I thought the wise and the noble, that means he saved all of us nincompoops, and idiots. But he did pass over many people to save us, not for anything that we've done, not for anything good or bad, but because of his free grace in calling us to himself. And so one of the exhortations is to admire and or adore God's free grace in calling you. And I hope that as you study, as you discuss this today in your group, that you will think about how to set that as a part of your life on a day-to-day basis and weekly, that we really do adore and admire God's free grace, his amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that it would be a sweet sound to each of us every day, that we would also be able to say amazing love, how can it be that Christ, my God, would die for me. So that these would be rich truths that we don't just quote sometimes or sing sometimes, but they would sink deep within our lives and fuel us daily. So the first exhortation to admire and adore God's free grace. And then the second one is to pity those who are not yet called. We've talked about this in different ways. He says, pity unconverted sinners. He says, not only pity them, but pray for them. I would say, I would add another P, not only pity them, not only pray for those who are unconverted, but then to pursue them as God has pursued us, as the hound of heaven, that we would pursue, that we would proclaim the gospel to them, that we would plead with those who are lost, seek to persuade them, so that for the lost, that we would pray that God would capture our heart with pity, with prayer, and with pursuit of those who don't yet know Christ, and that would be our heart's desire. And then thirdly, he says, you who are effectually called should honor your high calling. And so he talks about how terrible it is for us not to do so. The terrible example it is to the world, to the watching world, when we don't live as becomes followers of Christ. That's one of our five membership vows that we take. Do you promise to live as become a follower of Christ? And so on page 114, he says that when pagans or non-believers watch us and they see that we're not walking worthy, he says in the middle of that page, it's one of the saddest sights to see a man lift up his hands in prayer and with those same hands oppressed, to hear the same tongue praise God and at the same time and at another time lie and slander, to hear a man in words profess God and in works to deny him. Yours is a holy calling, and will you be unholy? So the challenge for us is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. You know, when Trail Life was formed back, I believe, in 2013, when we were implementing Trail Life here, when the Boy Scouts were going through their terrible time and we were moving from the Boy Scouts to Trail Life, I was struck by early on that the motto that they chose was Walk Worthy. And so that's the motto of Trail Life. And I remember early on reading an article, and one of the leaders, the founders of Trail Life, said we're to be constantly reminding ourselves daily to walk worthy and to encourage others to do so. That's why we're here today. As we pray often, we encourage each other so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We encourage each other, not forsaking our assembling together. So it's to encourage each other to walk worthy. Hear God's word. This was the passage that they used when they formed Trail Life. It's walk worthy is a phrase that's mentioned several times in Scripture, but in Colossians 1:10 it says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Notice what Colossians 1 says, what that means. Fully pleasing the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we've been talking about this this summer. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. I love that part of walking in a worthy manner is that we're growing in our knowledge and understanding of Christ, seeking to please Him in all things. We're strengthened with His power, His glorious might, the power of the Holy Spirit, and we endure with patience and with joy in the Christian life. And Watson talks about that very thing in this chapter. So then he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the goal of the Christian life is to walk worthy in Christ. And so Thomas Watson says that there are, he asked the question, what does it mean to walk worthy of our heavenly calling? How do we walk worthy? And so, as you know, he says, it's one, we walk according to the rules of God's Word. We follow what He says. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. We walk singularly, and we go against the flow of the world. We swim upstream, and that's a difficult thing in culture, to go against culture, and yet that's what we're to do as believers. I love, and there's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful are walking towards Zion and talking about the heavenly city, and then all of a sudden Christian says, yonder is a man with his back towards Zion, and he's coming towards us. And the character there is atheist. And he says, and so atheist meets Christian and hopeful. And in Pilgrim's Progress, you're always to be facing ahead. You're always to be heading towards Mount Zion, towards the light. And so it's a stark statement in Pilgrim's Progress. Yonder is a man who is walking with his back towards Zion. He's walking in the wrong direction, and he's coming towards us. And so we have to constantly, what we have are many, many men and women walking with their back towards Zion. And we have to push through that crowd and walk forward and try to and pity them and to persuade them to come with us and to turn around and go in the right direction. And so we're to walk singularly. We're to walk cheerfully. Rejoice always. And so he quotes Philippians 4:4, rejoice evermore, rejoice always. And he says, Christ loves to see us rejoicing in him. Cheerfulness is a perfume to draw others to godliness. I love that when people see in us the joy of the Lord, it's what attracts them to Christ. Not us, but the joy of the Lord in us. And when we studied Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, that's one of the things he said, is that when Christians live a life as if their life is miserable, as if they don't have any, and they don't have any joy in their life, then it's a negative example to the world. So we're to walk cheerfully and joyfully, and then we're to walk wisely. And he says there are four ways that we're to walk wisely. We're to walk warily. He says, others watch for our halting, therefore we need look for our standing. I like that. The world is waiting for us to be hypocrites. They're waiting for us to fall. And so we've got to make sure that we mind our standing, that we are constantly looking at how we walk, how we stand in Christ, how critical that is. And then he says we're to walk courteously. And we're to be kind and not morose, supercilious behavior. He says religion does not take away civility, but it refines it. Unfortunately, in our world today, it often seems like the Christian church is not very civil. They're not very kind. He quotes the story in Genesis 23 where it says, Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the children of Heth, or to the Hittites. And this was when Abraham was asking the Hittites in their culture for a place, a grave where he could bury Sarah. And it said, here Abraham bowed before them, asked kindly for them, and they were like, no, look, we'll give this to you. He wanted to pay for it. No, we're going to give it to you. You're the Prince of Israel. You know, you're this great man. And he said, no, he bowed before them. He said, I'm going to pay you for the grave site in Machpelah. And so you see this, and he quotes Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, I was made all things to all men that I might win some, be winsome to win some, and that God would have us to live a life of civility, and then to live magnanimously, so that that doesn't mean that we're tossed like the wind and you can mold us in with anything. We live by convictions and then influentially. So I said, he said courteously, magnanimously, and influentially. I would say three C's, that we would live courteously, credibly, and then compellingly, that our lives would be a compelling life to the non-believers, that they would see Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that we would proclaim a gospel of grace to them. I was talking to a friend of mine earlier part of the week. We had breakfast. Stephen Bunn works with College Golf Fellowship, works with a lot of college golfers as well as on the pro tour. And he was telling me that I think it was a few weeks ago, he was talking to a couple of golfers at Alabama that were from overseas. Neither one of them Christians. One of them was from London, and he was an atheist. And but he came to Stephen's Bible study, and he said he didn't know how you're supposed to act in a Bible study. You men do. You act very kindly. But he said he kept interrupting me. He said, not in a bad way. He just thought, hey, you're having this study, and I can stop you and ask you any question I have. And he said, so he kept asking him all these questions and interrupting him. Thank y'all for not interrupting me. I appreciate that. So, but he just said, afterwards they were talking, and this guy just totally, you know, never grew up in church, rejected Christ, thought it was ridiculous. But afterwards I think he was in his dorm room, or he was around a couple of other Christians, and his mom called him, and he was talking to his mom, and he said she was asking him, how do you like it there and everything. He said, I'm going to go hang out with these Christians. He said, I don't believe what they believe. He said, but I love the way they treat one another. I thought, what a great statement. I love the way they treat one another. And so he wanted to be around them. Well, that's how we should walk in a manner worthy. So, and I'd like to conclude by looking at some scripture to this end, and to think about this idea of walking in a worthy manner, and to what does that mean? And I think in a summary, we could say it means to walk in holiness and love, to walk in holiness and love. Holiness and love are two sides of the same coin. You can't really be walking in love without living a life of holiness. That's the scripture ties them together always. We'll see that in Ephesians. We saw it in Colossians 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So, and then you can't be walking in holiness without living a life of love, love to God and love to others. Years ago in 1970, Francis Schaeffer wrote two books. One was The Church at the End of the 20th Century, and then The Church Before the Watching World. And in both of those, he talked about how the need to protect our doctrine. So it's very relevant to us today, where we are in our battle in our denomination and the church and progressive Christianity. And so Schaeffer said there's always two things you got to battle at the same time, and that is orthodoxy of doctrine. So what we believe, what we profess, the orthodoxy of that, we've got to always be battling for the truth. But he said also the orthodoxy of community, how the church treats one another, how we love one another, and by extension, how we love the lost. And so he says those are always, you've got to battle both of those. And that's what the golfer from London, the atheist golfer, saw in those body of believers, the orthodoxy of community. And then The Church Before the Watching World, he talked about the theological liberalism creeping into the church, which we Pastor Reader's been talking about a whole lot. And the need for both the practice of purity in the church and the practice of peace. Purity and unity always go together. And so for the Christian to walk in a worthy manner, it's to walk in holiness and love. At the end of his book, The Church Before the Watching World, he says, Francis Schaeffer says this, the heart of these sets of principles, doctrine and community, love and truth, he says the heart of these sets of principles is to show forth the love of God and the holiness of God simultaneously. And he says, if we show either of these without the other, we exhibit not the character, but a caricature of God for the world to see. If we don't show both at the same time, then the world doesn't see the gospel as it's presented. He said, if we stress the love of God without the holiness of God, it turns out only to be compromise. And so he says, if we stress the holiness of God without the love of God, we practice something that is hard and lacks beauty. The world often lacks beauty. The church often lacks beauty because we're not practicing the spirit of love and holiness together. So I've mentioned many times, I've used the example that within those two books, Francis Schaeffer talked about in a couple of paragraphs what he called the mark of the Christian. What is the mark of the Christian? And then he ended up, they pulled it out to make a whole book out of it. Y'all would like it if we were studying this next time, wouldn't you? I mean, that's a nice little, that would be good, wouldn't it? but the mark of the Christian, he says, I've mentioned that in the final apologetic, but I'd like to read how Francis Schaeffer talks about some of this when he wrote back in the 70s about the church. But he says, because he was really concerned back then of the church and the assault of the church by culture, but then also not the assault of the church by culture, but then culture seeping into the church. Well, we're not where we're not protecting the purity, the doctrine of the church, and then the presentation to the world in that regard. So he says the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture, a living, loving church in a dying culture. And he says, so he goes on to talk about the fact of that the world has a right to judge whether or not you and I are born again Christians based on the love that we have for one another. And so he says, if the world sees Christians fighting and bickering, then they can conclude and will conclude, it's what Watson says here, that you're not really born again Christians, that Christ really doesn't mean anything to you. That's really important for us today. Very important for us today, because what we see, and we've talked about it already, but I mean, think about it. Even what some of you would know, that there's a great controversy at our school, that we've got supposedly professing Christians acting like non-believers over an issue of masks, whether to wear or not wear masks. Now think about that. Don't think from your political or your personal views on it, but just think in 20 years from now, when people say, what was the battleground for living faithfully for Christ in 2021 at the end of that? Whether or not you're going to wear a mask or not, or get a vaccine. That's going to be what we're going to be known for. And in our school, we've got parents violating all kinds of principles of love and the peace of the church and trampling over those by what principles of Scripture? I have no idea. I'm like, what principles of Scripture are you using to speak ill about other people and other Christians that you disagree with? It's a horrible thing. So Francis Schaeffer says people have a right to judge whether or not we're really believers, depending on how we treat one another. So he says they have a right to determine whether or not we're Christians by what it says in John chapter 13, where Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So he says that's what the world has a right to judge Christians on, whether or not they're true believers, whether they practice what they profess. But he says something even more sobering is, he says the watching world, the non-Christian world, has a right to judge whether or not Jesus really did come, whether or not he is the only Savior of the world, by how unified Christians are with one another. So that comes from John chapter 17. And so John 13 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." But then in John 17, verse 20, Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only," meaning the people that he came to save at that time, he says, "but also for those who will believe through the word." He says, I'm asking you, Father, to keep all those in your care and in your safety who believe in you throughout all time, and that you would watch over them and sanctify them in truth. And he says, he asked that. He says that they may all be one. That's the unity, not just the purity, but the unity of the body. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so what Schaeffer says, a more sobering thought, not just that the watching world has a right to determine if we're Christians by the fact of how we treat one another, but he said the world is going to judge whether or not I'm really the only Savior of the world by how we treat one another. And so he says that's what Schaeffer says is the final apologetic. And he says this, that they may all be one, just as the Father is in me and I am in him, that they may also know that you have sent me. He said, this is the final apologetic. John 13 points to the way of an individual Christian, of how we're judged as an individual Christian. But he says, Jesus is saying something else, which is much more cutting, much more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. And he says, now this is frightening. He says, should we not feel some emotion at this point? Should we not think a little bit about how we're treating one another, whether it's in our own families, our spouses, our children, the body of Christ, one another? He says it should cause us to pause and really take note on this whole idea, to give honest answers to how we're treating one another, to show the love of Christ. And so these are matters of faith and practice. I wonder sometimes if we've forgotten Jesus's exhortation to us in his words, "You are the salt of the earth." If the salt has lost its taste, how will it be salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So we're called to be salt and a light to a dark world. We should pity sinners. And let me tell you, Jesus said, "You come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." This is not an attack on the news stations, but it doesn't matter which one you listen to. You will not learn to love the lost by watching any news stations, because all they're going to tell you in culture is to hate and despise those you differ with. And you will not learn to be like Christ that way. The only way you're going to learn to be gentle and lowly of heart is to follow your Savior, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, allowed the world to spit in his face, to mock him, and to nail him to a tree because he loved them. And if we want to follow our Savior and to present that love to a world, we're going to have to follow him. If you follow the news sources, you will despise and hate everybody that disagrees with you. If you follow your Savior, you will love them, and you'll take the only hope to them, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So let's pray to that end. Father, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for saving us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. And Father, may we be willing to lay down our lives for others, especially that we would do so in the household of faith, that we would care for one another, that we would love one another, that we would pursue one another with gratitude and thankfulness. Father, help us to live a life of love and holiness. And I pray that the world would see consistency, not perfection, but consistency in our walk, in our faithfulness to you. But even more gloriously, that they would see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And they would see a love between us that loves, forgives, submits, defers to one another, and that it would cause them to take note of the Christ who has saved us and loved us to the fullness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.